Bibles to the book of James. Book of James. I need to keep some hand sanitizer up at the front here. I realized that I had touched my face a couple times, and I need to hand out some outlines, and so I need to be sanitary before I do that. So forgive me for the walking to and fro, hither and yon. Hither and thither? I don't know. Hither and thither here. James chapter 1. Here you go, young man. Young man, you can have one to play with because you don't know. There you go. There you go. You don't get one. Just kidding. Here you go. James chapter 1, I hadn't intended necessarily to have such a more prolonged deviation from the normal studies in 1 Corinthians, and but we do live in some unique times, don't we? I mean, just from the COVID to now the riots and unrest and the everything that's going on because of so many things, and how do we respond, how do we act in them, and there's fear, even more fear, and just all kinds of things. And so I wanted to stay in James. I had actually was going to preach it on a different passage in James tonight, but I think I'm going to save that for Sunday. Look at it, James chapter 1 here. I want to read verses just 1 through 4 here. So if you would follow along with me as I read. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's more of this section, but I just wanted to focus on these verses tonight, talking about trials and how we are to respond and encounter and deal with trials. Trials are a given in this life. Can you even think of a passage in the Bible that guarantees hardship and difficulty for every human being? Sin? Okay. What did sin cause? So sin brought about the fall. And when the fall happened, what did God do? He cursed. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the ground. And he brought about this toilsome existence, again, as a consequence of sin. Remember, Genesis 1 and 2 was utopia, you know, a couple of vegetarians walking around in the garden. Perfect. Nothing wrong with it. I'm assuming no mosquitoes, or the mosquitoes were just nice and friendly. Maybe like nice puppy dogs, you know. Oh, you know. Who knows? I don't know. But man rebelled. Eve was deceived. Adam chose willingly to sin. And we have the world in which we, you know, yada, 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 21st century, United States, and here we are. Trials and difficulties and hardships are part of the human condition. There's a somewhat famous saying that says, nothing in life is certain except death and taxes. Varying levels of trials in both of those. We live in a world that is groaning even now under this place and the reality of sin waiting for the redemption, the final, ultimate conclusion and consummation of the plan of God. Trials are a part of life. Jesus said in John chapter 16 that in this life we would have trouble. He says, the end of chapter 16 here, he says, these things I have spoken to you so that you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus in John chapter 16, he said, the things that I speak, have spoken to you, and again in that, in his high priestly prayer in John 14, or 17, excuse me, he prays for us specifically. But leading up to this, in his final kind of discourse he's given before he goes to the cross, this long section in John's gospel, he spoke these things that you may have peace. In John chapter 15, he spoke the parable of the vine and the branches, and he says, I've said these things so that your joy may be full. We are to not only expect to encounter difficulties in this life, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Spirit as well, and the Father as well, have given to us instructions and the means by which we can endure and have hope walking through various trials. Jesus didn't just say that there would be trials in general, or Genesis chapter 3 doesn't just hold that the only scope of trials. In John chapter 15, Jesus said that if you follow me, you will be persecuted because if they hated me, they'll hate you. To the degree that people follow in the footsteps of Christ, the world will not receive that. Except for those who by God's grace, through repentance of their sin, trusting in Christ, receive salvation, and then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, they can understand the wisdom of God. They can see things right. Their paradigm is corrected. But those who follow Christ will endure suffering. Jesus was, if you can use this language, the perfect Christian. The perfect follower of God. The one who had the perfect faith. Perfect obedience. Perfect word choices in conversations. The perfect word to speak at all times. The holy way to respond and to begin conversations. All these things. And yet, he was hated by the people who should have received him the most, which was the religious people, but also he was tolerated for a while by the populace, but ultimately, give us Barabbas. Ultimately, I try not to do much looking on the internet or social media because it is a rat hole of foolishness. Ellen DeGeneres is a fairly popular media personality, and she made a comment about the current social unrest and the protests and things, and I'll talk about that for a moment here, but she chose the wrong words. Now, you might be thinking, what kind of wickedness did she say? No, she chose the wrong she chose the wrong descriptive language of a group of people when that was not what was apparently appropriate in this time. And she was, on social media, eviscerated. Ellen DeGeneres, one of the most likable personalities on media this time, besides Joel Osteen, which maybe says a lot. right? Marianne, my reaction exactly. But there is this just anger and animosity and chaos, and I'm part of a pastoral group, several, because it's encouraging to have some men that I can interact with and be edified by and challenged by. And a man posted a question. He's a pastor in Milwaukee, and so he's in a bigger city where there's more protests and some of those things, and I believe even rioting probably too there. But he wanted to know what pastors were doing after the death of again, I don't know the right language to use to avoid unnecessary condemnation, the murder, the death, the killing of George Floyd. Again, I'll just leave that at that, because seeing the pictures and reading the accounts, it was a despicable thing what happened to that man. What's added, including or increasingly despicable, is it was done by a person who we ought to be able to look to for protection and help. And all accounts was that the man on the ground was crying for help. And the officer with the knee on his neck didn't move. That increases the wickedness of the situation. And I think that's right and fair. And so the question was, what are pastors doing, evangelical conservative pastors doing? What are you doing, he said. And he says, well, what I'm doing is I'm active in social media with my church people and other places, you know, talking about this stuff. And I'm going to peaceful protests and things. And I get that. I try not to do much interacting, because it's just, like I said, it's just a time waste for me. It just sucks my energy out of my brain. But I thought, I think this is helpful. So here's what I said to him. Oh boy, if I can find it. Where are we at here? There we go. Here was my response, and I wanted to be encouraging, but also, well, maybe speaking for those who also don't take much time on social media. I said, a good friend and a man I've served with in church leadership in the cities is a Minneapolis police officer and an official spokesman for the department. As soon as I heard about this, I emailed him and immediately told him that I was praying for him. Because, talk about being in the middle of a pressure cooker. I said, I also preached on Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6 on Sunday and made application to the death, killing, or murder of Mr. Floyd. Talking about what we learned in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 as it relates to the confusion, the anger, and the disunity that we can see. I said, I've not been active on social media primarily because in the past, if I have ever asked questions seeking clarity, I've been skewered for some form of misstep. Some kind of unforeseen prejudice or something that I have apparently displayed by asking a question. I have not been on social media because I find it more to be a place for misunderstanding and non-communication, particularly when issues are significantly emotional. How many of you have ever got a text from a friend that didn't come across the way that they meant it? Or you sent something, even in a letter or an email, that didn't come across the way that you meant it? Especially when emotions are high. It's hard to do. Said, I am not active on social media because I find that the more time I pour into that space, particularly when issues are volatile and confrontational, the less time I have to actually shepherd the flock that God has given me to oversee. Takes me out of my place of ministry primarily and gets me thinking about things that are, while relevant and have some impact on the daily life of our people, I don't live in that space. I live with boots here. Now that takes me away from that. That is not a proper disposition or use of my time. I have not been active on social media Because when I try to point people to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only actual way that change can occur for anyone, I get lambasted often by people claiming to be Christians who'd even sometimes claim to have the same statement of faith generally that I do. I don't condemn or look down on men or women who are keyboard warriors in social media who would do that more than I could ever do. I don't mean that as an insult. But I find the less I say in social media, the more what I do say elsewhere or there matters. If I'm to shepherd the local church through this time and situation, which I am, I will do so through the preaching of the word and through one-on-one meetings and in the scope of the ministry of the local church in Pine Island, Minnesota. If there were protests and riots in town, that would be a different story here. I'd have to engage differently, quite frankly. But here, I have to minister here. Some Christians don't want to either admit or see that there's a problem. Those that do, even on social media, have a hard time agreeing exactly what the problem is or the scope of the problem is. Furthermore, if you don't agree with the problem and the solution that is the primary narrative in some way, if you don't agree with every single point, then you are part of the problem, which, again, I find that to be difficult to engage with. Furthermore, I'm discouraged, very discouraged, when I see Christians and pastors not emphasizing that the gospel is the one unique solution to all of the problems that we see. The best that man's religion can do, external change can do, external reform will result at best, in a whitewashed tomb of morality or activity, very shallow and a sickly covering for wicked men who remain dead in their sins. That's the best that primarily external reform can do. Now, I'm not saying we should not vote for good laws, be behind reforms in government or in policies. We absolutely should. But for Christians, for pastors, we know that is not the agent of change. The best you can get is a Pharisee out of external changes. There was a conference a couple years ago that I listened to. It was related to racial issues. It was on the anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. I remember well there was a panel of four pastors at that conference, and I watched the whole thing, listened to it a couple times, I think. And one of the panelists, I may have mentioned this in the past, but one of the panelists was the then president, I believe. He was the then president of the SBC. And kind of one of the final questions of this panel, they're asked, if you could change, like you just snap your fingers and make one change, you know, in the city, in things that, you know, could make a real difference in the problem of racial relations, what would it be? The idea was essentially, if you could make it happen, what would it be? And the first guy, he says, well, we'd all like to see people saved, but, and they want to talk about, I think, a literary program. And there's a lot of good things about literary programs. But I listened to these four pastors, and all of them went on to these kinds of social programs, which in themselves, there's nothing wrong with those things. But those things aren't what change the heart of man. I could snap my fingers and have the entire city of Pine Island regenerated, oldest to youngest man, woman, and child, who they would trust in Christ and be saved, that would change everything about the problems in our town. It wouldn't make all sins go away immediately, because most of us still sin. I say most of us because that's all of us. But a pastor who has this glorious thing that is this pearl, this jewel, why would I want to set that on the shelf and talk about something else? If I'm marching, let me march as an emissary of the gospel, preaching the gospel. My guess is I would have fewer friends marching with me than I just joined the throngs. In short, all that I have actually to say that is of any worth, and particularly that is not being said loudly in the culture already, is the gospel, and I will continue to say that. So when someone asks me what I do as a pastor, I endeavor to preach the gospel, preach the scriptures, walk with my brothers and sisters in faithfulness to Christ, trying to lead you to greater and greater faithfulness in Christ. And as I instruct my children, other children, adults, on the wickedness of the man's heart and the wickedness of partiality, which is, I think, the biblical category to speak about racism, if that's the issue we're talking about with George Floyd, which, again, whether or not that's the case is another story. But it was at least police brutality, an unjust use of force. I think I said it very clearly. We talk about that. Well, we have instructions about misusing power. What did John the Baptist say to the soldiers? Just don't use your positions for extortion, basically. You can be a soldier. Just be a soldier honoring God. So, how I answer that question. Because, again, not that I'm opposed to changes or that I wouldn't, like I said, vote for and help and do what I can. But quite frankly, if I was a social warrior on the internet and drove up to the Twin Cities every day to walk in protests, I would be neglecting my call here, neglecting my family, and squandering my greatest potential for actual encouraging for any kind of godliness and righteousness and the hope of any kind of change. So when we walk through trials, we walk through difficult situations that just bust down the soul and are agonizing to walk through. Right now, the trial is trying to stay awake during Dad's sermon. That's okay. But as we walk through that, we have guidelines for how we are to walk through trials. And the whole point of all that I just said is I want us to walk through, whether it's COVID-19 and all the silliness there, I didn't mean to say silliness, all the stuff that was there, all the inconveniences, all the concerns there, walk through that as Christians whose primary fear is of the Lord and obedience to His Word. Now Christians will have times varying levels of understanding and conviction. That's okay. We can walk through without perfect lockstep agreement on every single application of everything and still say, love you, brother. Love you, sister. Or as we're talking about the social unrest, the protests, the riots, and all of the narrative that is being going on, how to walk through these kinds of trials and the very attacks at the fabric of our civilization that some of these things are showing. I mean, riots that caused the president to go into a bunker overnight is a pretty serious deal. It's a pretty serious deal. I want to respond biblically more than as X party or as X hashtag idea. So with 15 minutes, let's start my outline for the sermon tonight. Good grief. I gotta plan this better. Number one, here we have a variety of trials. The church endured, the early church endured many difficulties. Among them were persecution and privation, which compounded one another. There was, in the commentaries I was reading, just talking about the fact that abject poverty was really common in the Christian church. First of all, in Paul's missionary journeys, it was slaves, lots of slaves who came to faith. People in Caesar's household, but also, you know, other people. Cornelius was a centurion, that kind of stuff. But there's a lot of people who had difficult lives. But then what about the Jews? The Jews who converted, they had to flee from Jerusalem because of Saul's persecution, right? And Christians were cast out of the synagogue. Synagogue was not just a place for reading of the Old Testament and for that kind of, but it was a place of business. If you couldn't get work in a Jewish community as a Jewish Christian, you would be in serious trouble. But then there was a famine that came through during the early church as well, in the first generation of Christians, that compounded all these things. There was physical suffering. There was, if I can dare use the word, systemic oppression by the Jerusalem overseers, by Roman oppressors. There was targeted systemic oppression. On top of toil in the ground, and by the sweat of your brow, you will earn, you'll make the plants grow. Bad paraphrase of Genesis 3 there. These were realities for the Christian church from its inception. The Christian is to be prepared for normal struggles in life, again, which is the general result of the fall. Unusual difficulties in life, Job 1 verse 8, which is where the Lord graciously said, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" Thank you. That was an unusual difficulty. And through difficulties in the hands of men who hate Jesus, targeted oppression, persecution. The Christian, we ought to be strive to be prepared to walk through these things. That doesn't mean I'm ready right now, like I'd handle it perfectly if it started happening tomorrow. But if I'm faithful and striving to do all the groundwork of what I believe based on the scriptures and what God has said, and live my life in that ordered way, then I will then hopefully, as we see here, consider all things, all those trials, as joy, that James says. So there's a variety of trials. Secondly, number two here, there's a mentality in trials. Mentality, which I just referenced here. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How much of an amazing statement is that. A trial, this thing to go for essentially a sifting process. This difficult situation. How easy is it, or how natural is it to say, "Oh, praise the Lord for that trial"? It's not natural. It's supernatural. We are to look at the various trials we endure and initially respond with joy. Joy is not based on a temporary emotion, nor is it rooted in the present experience of life. If you are connecting joy with only and primarily in the ease of life, my kids are healthy, my job is fine, whatever those things are, and that is where your joy is rooted, you are not experiencing joy. At least not Christian joy. Joy is to be an intentional accounting of present things with an eternal perspective. James doesn't say, just feel the joy, brothers, when you're encountering trials. Just sit back and let those emotions roll over you. Consider it all joy. To engage in an intellectual process, to think, to regard. Joy is an emotion you can feel, but it comes from what we know, what we believe. That's why John can say, I have no greater joy than hearing that my children are walking in the truth. It's because John has a proper understanding of the importance, the value of salvation and of redemption and of how that changes and God's grace applied to people, how amazing that is. And he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that those whom I have led to Christ are walking in the truth. Parents, those of you who maybe have had the blessing of having children who have professed faith and seen the evidence of that, oh, what a blessing that is. I can only imagine that gets greater and greater with years. I heard one time a saying from a Jewish saying is, don't show me that you're a Jew. Don't prove that your Jewishness, your faithful Jewishness, by showing me your children. Show me your grandchildren, was the idea. But just think about the amazing blessing it would be to look down over generations and see faithfulness to Christ. A few years ago, I was just thinking about my dear grandmother who passed away a few years ago on Christmas. And she was a lovely, godly woman. You know what? And I was thinking about this too. I have an extreme amount of Christian privilege. My great-grandmother, Ada, godly woman, who taught my grandmother, Edith, scripture, memorizing scripture while they're churning butter on the farm. My grandmother, Edith, married a godly man named Freddie, raised up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, my mother being one of them, who married my father, who his dad was saved by God's grace when a Methodist minister knocked on the door on his farmhouse when he was a boy, married a wonderful Christian gal named Marilyn, had a family after the Korean War, and my dad was one of them. And my dad and my mom, from Christian families, got married, raised me in a Christian home, where my earliest memories are of my father reading his Bible in the morning when I get up to watch cartoons. I have an immense blessing there. That I am benefited from. And to think that my great-grandmother, before she passed away, before she suffered the racks of Alzheimer's, would see her daughter, her granddaughter, and her grandchildren walking as Christians in their teenage years, me and my brothers, that had to bring her great joy. Not because she was feeling great, had no pain, had no worries about life, because her hope was in the Lord. Joy is something we experience not because it's a natural emotion that comes whether or not you want it. It's because it's a result of what you know to be true in your evaluation of what God has said. Remembering things for as they are. What a blessing. You can count it joy. Again, joy is this. Paul is, or James is telling us to consider, to do this mental rigor of accounting and thinking and counting it out as joy. That doesn't mean you're going to be excited when the hordes, the mob comes to run you out of town because you're a Christian. But consider it joy. Why? Because you know the end of the story. You know this world is not my home. You know that I'm looking for a city whose architect is God, whose builder is God. Foundations are not here. You're looking for that hope. Consider it all joy. So when we walk through trials, particularly, I think Paul's talking about persecution, and the persecution that the Christians in his time were going through was nothing less than severe. Peter talks about a fiery ordeal that's among you. Don't be surprised at this hard persecution on top of poverty and on top of social other kinds of problems. Again, not minimizing them at all, but Peter or James says here, consider it all joy, my brethren. So we have the variety of trials, the mentality of trials. Number three here, the product of trials, the product in trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The story of the nation of Israel is a failure to endure in faithfulness to God. From the very get-go. It's a story of God's loving kindness, His faithfulness, and their repeated, perpetual unfaithfulness. And the story of Jesus, His life, is of absolute, enduring, perfect faithfulness to God. Endurance is the result of maintaining faithfulness to Christ throughout the varying difficulties of life. Both patience and persistence in the midst of hardship are characteristics of faithful endurance. James, near the end of his letter here, says this in chapter 5, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and merciful." The product of trials is endurance. That is what is produced, made visible. These trials produce endurance. Finally, the result of the trials, verse 4, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is the result of trials. Endurance is one of the many character traits that God graciously develops in us as He brings us to maturity. I'll read just 1 Peter 1, excuse me, starting in verse 5. "For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Endurance is one of these characteristics that God graciously develops. It is God's grace to develop these things in us. Faithfully walking through trials will allow us to see the fervency of our own faith. When God tested Abraham, he wasn't He wasn't confused about how much Abraham believed in him. God was not confused or wondering, I wonder how much Abraham really believes in me. The testing about Isaac revealed to Abraham his faith, and a testimony to his son and to the servants he left behind of the faith that he had. Faithfully walking through trials will testify to Jesus in our world. Paul says that he's filling up. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? In other words, not there was a deficiency in the sufferings of Christ, but he was able to essentially be Christ to them and suffer and walk through proclaiming the gospel as a testimony to the people. Faithfully walking through trials will allow us to aid, will aid us in our humility. Paul requested 3 times that a thorn in the flesh would leave him, but this trial did not, and it was to keep him humble. Our trials help keep us grounded and anchored. Faithfully walking through trials is God's graciousness to us that help us to hold loosely onto the things of this world. How else can Job say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, when his family has been destroyed? His livelihood, everything he owned, everyone but his wife, who then said to curse God and die, was taken from him. You want to be careful to overly be mean to Job's wife, because she just lost her entire family too. Not saying that she was right in her response, but again, she was a human person. Faithfully walking through trials is God's gracious action to make us long to be present with the Lord. Paul says in Philippians 1, I desire to be with Christ, but I also desire to be here for your good also. I'd long to be there. I long to be with the Lord, but for me to be here is much better for you, so I know that I'll stay here. Paul was desiring to be with the Lord. Walking through trials faithfully enables us to also assist and comfort other believers as they go through trials. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You can bless and comfort others as they walk through trials because God has walked you through them as well. What a blessing. Finally, as we walk through these things faithfully, it allows us to rightfully value the blessings of God, both now and those yet to come. When James says, talking about the perfect result, I think he's talking about the idea is maturity here. They may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the idea here. And trials are one of the ways in which part of our faith, part of our testimony, part of those things that God is bringing to maturity is that the edges are softened. The sifting happens. So, when we walk through trials, we are to consider it joy, not because it's fun to go through, not because you get this flutters of emotion, but because we have a proper anchoring of our hope, of our affections, of our perspective in God Himself. And we can walk through it because in and through this, this is a way in which God is showing forth His majesty. He's making me more like Christ and also enabling me to testify of His amazing kindness. Would you please pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this strong admonition from James. Help us to walk in the midst of difficulties, trials, striving to count them as joy. Not to rejoice for the fact of unjust treatment, for the reality of hardships, but because what you're doing in and through them for me, for my brethren, is to make us more like Christ. And Lord, may we seek to engage a lost world that wants peace, that wants help, that wants comfort, with the only thing that can ever bring comfort is the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of salvation. And that you take everyone who believes in Christ on a painstaking journey for the rest of their life of changing them to be more like you. May we be Christians as we walk through trials. In Christ's name, amen.